I am very excited this morning to return to our study in Ephesians. Got an email from Bonnie yesterday. She said, well, I've read Ephesians chapter 2, and it looks like another loaded one, she said. Well, she's right. It's another loaded one, but it's so exciting to study the Word of God, isn't it? And that's what we're going to do. We're just going to take whatever time it takes, and we're going to work down through this chapter just like we did the first one. I trust that our little break, by the way, from this book of Ephesians was long enough to sort of clear the cobwebs out of your minds from the heavy doctrinal content there in that first chapter. It was pretty deep in chapter one, wouldn't you agree? And we needed a little time to come up for air a little bit, I guess. But yet, I hope that our break wasn't so long that you forgot everything that we learned there. And then in between, of course, through our topical study that we used to sort of fill in the gap there over the past 8 weeks, my prayer and hope is that all of you have gained a brand new appreciation for the authority and the sufficiency of these scriptures that we study together here every Lord's Day morning. We are indeed blessed to have the Word of God. What a privilege it is to open it, and that's what we're going to do here again now in Ephesians chapter 2. If you're not already there, you want to work your way there in your Bibles this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 will be our text over the next few weeks, where Paul is going to unfold for us the miracle of salvation. You can see by your outline that is the title that I've given for these first 10 verses, and I think it's a very appropriate title, The Miracle of Salvation. He is going to tell us in these verses with a fair amount of detail what it really means to be a Christian. And how about that for an important subject? He's going to explain for us here what it really means to be a Christian. That's a very important subject, people. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, if there's one thing that people need to be clear on more than any other thing, this would have to be it, wouldn't it? What it really means to be a Christian. And yet, I think you know, we talk about it here all the time, I think you know that there's an awful lot of confusion about that most basic and essential issue, even in the church today. Lots of people, they go to church every week who don't really know what it means to be a Christian. You see, the gospel has been, and we talk about this, the gospel has been for so long now diluted, it's been diminished, it has been redefined for so long that our churches are filled up, our evangelical churches now are filled up with people who think they're Christians, and yet they don't even know what it really means to be one. And when I say stuff like that, I really wish I was exaggerating, but I'm not. It's true, that is the situation. And it's a tragedy. Let me, in fact, define for you the greatest tragedy there could ever be. The greatest tragedy there could ever be, bar none, the greatest tragedy there could ever be is for someone to go to church all their life, to go through all the motions, outward motions of Christianity, doing all the stuff for 50, 60, or maybe even 80 years, fully convinced that they are on their way to heaven, and then die and go to hell. Father, folks, that is the greatest tragedy that there could ever be. And do you realize that that happens every single day? Do you realize that that very scenario, in fact, is what Jesus so sternly warned about? It's verses that I read for you often. I'm going to read them for you again as we begin. It says this in Matthew 7, 21, 22, and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Lots of people say Lord, Lord, don't they? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. What does that mean? It means that true salvation produces what? Obedience. You don't get saved by obeying, but when you get saved, you will obey. That's how it works, see? That's what Jesus is saying here. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and we could add lots of stuff to that. Served on the deacon board, you know. I was on this committee and that committee, and I did this and I did that and whatever. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Good reminder as we begin Ephesians chapter 2. And let me just say to you that we absolutely must get the gospel right. We absolutely must get, if we don't get anything else right, we absolutely must get the gospel right. And you know what? It's my wonderful privilege to report to you all this morning that we can get the gospel right. Why can we get the gospel right? Well, there's no need for that kind of confusion. That tragedy is unnecessary. There's no need for that kind of confusion. There's no need for that kind of damning deception. And there's no need for anyone to ever hear those piercing words at the end of a life lived in the church. Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. Because we hold in our hands, folks, the precious word of the living God that, as we've learned so well over the last 8 weeks now, contains within it, what? Everything that we need to know in order to be saved, genuinely saved. And within this book, there is everything we need to know in order to live every single day of these earthly lives for the glory of God. Do you believe that? I believe that with all my heart. There's no need for that kind of confusion. What it really means, what does it really mean to be a Christian? That's a question that gets answered in dozens of places throughout the Word of God. Our text in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is perhaps one of the clearest and most definitive ones of all on that subject. And I am going to read that text for you here in a few minutes to introduce it to you. I hope you've read it yourself over the past week. And I am going to chart the course that will guide our study down through it. But first, you probably knew this was coming, didn't you? Because it's been quite a while. I don't think we dare just jump right into Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 without at least briefly reviewing the great thoughts that we learned back in chapter 1. 8 weeks is a long time for all of our minds, and we forget things. We need to review just a little bit. I won't get too carried away, I promise, but we do need to review just a little bit the great truths that we learned in chapter 1 so that we can see, and it's important so that we can see the flow. You know, Paul's got a flow of logic that's unfolding here that is awesome, and we need to see that. And so let me just remind you of a few things from chapter 1 so that we'll see the flow from that chapter into this one. And the first thing I would remind you of is that there is a main theme here in Ephesians, and I hope you all know what it is by now. The main theme in Ephesians is the church, right? And along with that main theme, there are also a number of sub-themes that are all sort of intertwined throughout the six chapters of this letter. And so we need to keep those themes, the main theme, we need to keep those sub-themes in mind, do the best we can to do that as we go along so that we can keep that big picture in view as we study. The main theme of the book of Ephesians, again, is the church. Now, this book, if we were going to summarize it in one word, that's what we would say. This book is all about the church. That mystery that was given to Paul by revelation, we're going to learn all about that someday when we get to, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 3. And so as we very briefly review now, I'm going to just run through your minds things that we've already learned from chapter 1. Let's do it. Let's run through that review with the main theme of the book in view, in mind, and that main theme is the church. That's what we need to think about. Now, having said that, what was going on in the first half of Ephesians chapter 1? Verses 1 to 14 are some verses, a doctrinally rich section that I called the believer's spiritual heritage. And I think that was a good title for it, because what happens there is that those verses trace your spiritual heritage as a member of Jesus Christ's church all the way back to eternity past, even before the foundation of the world. It's boggling to the mind. In these verses, what happens is this, basically. The Holy Spirit lets us eavesdrop, if you will, through Paul's pen, as God the Father makes his plans for Jesus Christ's church, and he makes them way, way back there in eternity past. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this again this morning. We've already done that, so believe me, we've done that. But I do want to at least remind you of these lofty doctrinal themes through your minds just one more time, real quickly here by way of review, so that you have them in place as we move then into chapter 2. By the time we got to verse 14, if you recall, in that first section there, that plan for the church had included all three members of the Trinity. Remember how we sort of divided it up that way? And so let me divide it up that way in my review very quickly. Go with me in your minds on this. In verse 4, and you'll remember these things as I mention them. In verse 4, we learned that God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And so we spent some time that day, maybe a couple days, when we were there marveling over the mind-boggling doctrine of sovereign election. Isn't that incredible to think about? Sovereign election. Imagine that. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. The church, folks, That's where it all began. The church that was not actually born until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 was not an afterthought. The plan for that church that was born on the day of Pentecost actually was planned way back in eternity past when the Father chose you in Him. And you know what else is kind of exciting about that? I'm sure I pointed that out to you at the time. But it wasn't just a nameless, faceless bunch of people that God had in mind way back then. You know what? He knew you. God knew you way back then. He knew your name. He knew your face. He knew everything about you. And He sovereignly determined that long ago that you would one day become a part of Jesus Christ's church. Isn't that incredible? Does He love you? Does He care about you? Are you important to Him? Are you supremely valuable to Him? I hope you know you are. That's when it happened, way back in eternity past. Well, as God the Father's plan for the church continued to unfold in that first chapter of Ephesians, we now come to the role of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His mission was to carry out the plan. And what was the first problem? There was an obstacle, wasn't there? That stood in between the Father's plan for the church and the carrying out of that plan. And what was that obstacle? Three-letter word. S-I-N. Sin stood in the way of the Father's plan and the carrying out of that plan. And thus enters the Son of God. It says in verse 7, it's a part of the eternal plan, that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. God the Father chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And then at the appointed time in the Father's plan, Jesus Christ came to redeem us through His blood. Just think about it. He came into this world as a man, the God-man. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then He offered that life on the cross of Calvary as a substitute sacrifice for sinners. Jesus Christ, people, paid the price, the redemption price, to set us free from the bondage of sin that had enslaved us. Jesus Christ paid the death penalty that we deserved. So that now Paul could say what he said in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? It means as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of His church, you will never face the penalty for your sins. Never. You will never endure the wrath from God that you deserve, that was aimed at you, because Jesus Christ, your substitute, endured that wrath for you when He redeemed you through His blood. And I could say more about that, but I won't. This is review. Finally, there in that first great section of Ephesians chapter 1, we learned about the Holy Spirit's role. He's the third person of the Trinity. He had a role in this plan that the Father made for the church. He's the one, remember, who enabled you to hear and understand and believe the gospel. And then when you did, He's the one who sealed you. Remember that word? He sealed you. Earmarked you is what that means, literally. He earmarked you as belonging to God forever. And then the Holy Spirit is Himself as He comes to live within you at salvation. He's a pledge. He's referred to as a pledge. What's that? It's a down payment. It's an engagement ring, if you will. He's a down payment of everything that will be yours someday when your inheritance gets completed. Ephesians 1:12-14. To put that same thought into the terms of Romans 8:23, we would say it this way. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits and guarantee of a full crop that is yet to come in for you. And so we have a beautiful thought here, don't we? These first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1, the Father's eternal plan for Jesus Christ's church. It's a plan that included all three members of the Trinity. And listen, folks, if you are here today, if you are truly born again, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior in a true and saving way today, that plan that we're talking about that was made way back then is a plan that included you and you and you and you and me. That plan included us. Now, knowing the depth, knowing the richness of what Paul had just penned, he knew his head was spinning when he got to the end of verse 14. He knew it was heavy. He knew it was deep. In the last half of the chapter, what did he do? Remember? He bowed his knee to pray for our comprehension. God give them the ability to understand these great and lofty truths that I've just laid out here. And so we have a prayer. And let me run it down through for you. He first prayed a general and overarching prayer for us that we would know God. That's a great one to start out with, isn't it? After you know God in a saving way, is that all there is to it? Are you done? No. Then you still need to know Him more and more and more and more and more all through this life and on into eternity. In fact, what's a good way to define the whole Christian life? It's a pursuit of knowing God, isn't it? That's it. And so that's how Paul begins to pray for us in this second half of the chapter. And then he moves in his prayer from that more general request, the three more specific requests. But then remember something else. Remember before he went on to the three more specific requests, as you recall, he stops long enough to ask God to give us something that we need. And that is the necessary illumination in order to understand the Word of God. He says at the beginning of verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart, you may not have even known that your heart had eyes, but it does, pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's basically Paul praying that God would illuminate the truth of his word in the hearts of these people. So that you will know, he's prayed for this enlightenment of the eyes of the heart for three reasons. Number one, so that you will know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Now, I can't go back through all of these things again, but all I can do is just remind you. What is the hope of his calling? That request, if you recall, had to do with the assurance of your salvation. You need to know that your salvation is forever. It is. Thus saith the Lord. All through the Word of God, we can build that case. Salvation is forever. You are eternally secure. If you're truly born again, God has genuinely changed your heart with a saving gospel, then you are saved forever. And that's what that request is all about. Number two, Paul prayed that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That one had to do with your supreme value to God. Something else that's critically important for you to know. You've received an inheritance from him, yes, and you are in fact a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and that's an awesome thought. But on the flip side of that, people, what this prayer request is all about is that you would know how supremely valuable you are to him as his very own inheritance. We're joint heirs with him, but we are then in turn his inheritance. That's what this one's all about. And then finally, in chapter 1, this one should be at least the freshest in your minds because it was the last one we studied. Finally, in chapter 1, Paul prayed in verse 19 that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Remember that one? If we're going to live victorious Christian lives, people, for the glory of God, we're going to need to know some things. We're going to need all of these things, but this one now focuses on this. We're going to need to know that he is able, right? He's made a lot of promises to us. We're going to need to know that he is able. We're going to need to know that he is able, and we're going to need to know that, by the way deep down in the fabric of our souls, that he is able to pull this whole thing off, that he is able to fulfill every promise that he's ever made to us, that he's going to be able to deliver us all the way to the new Jerusalem. All of that depends upon his mighty power. We know that we can't do any of it, and so we need to know about his power. And so Paul prayed that we would. He ends the chapter with a prayer that we would know that power. And then just to reinforce that, he ends the chapter, and I know you remember this, he ends the chapter with the greatest illustration of God's power there could ever be in all the Word of God. And what is that illustration? Listen, the power that is toward you who believe, the power that Paul prayed that you would know about, the power that is going to fulfill the Father's plan for Jesus Christ's church, the power that is going to usher you all the way through time and on into the New Jerusalem, folks, is the very same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's resurrection power. Now, please understand that power to be different and distinct from any other kind of power that there is. Resurrection power is a kind of power that supersedes all other power, isn't it? Think about the world's powerful men. Throughout the history of the world, there have been lots and lots of very powerful men, haven't there been? But you show me one of them who was ever able to overcome death. Not a single one of the world's powerful men, even the most powerful of the world's men, has ever been able to conquer or overcome death. The power of God, on the other hand, that Paul is talking about here, the power that is toward you, the power that is going to make all of these things happen, that power has already demonstrated its ability to overcome death. And a few months ago on Easter, we talked about that demonstration, didn't we? On Resurrection Sunday morning, when those women went to the tomb, what was in there? Nothing was in there other than some garments. The tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. And so Paul used that illustration to end this great chapter, unfolding for us He went down through a bunch of things there that were associated with resurrection. He unfolded for us the resurrection of Christ. Remember his exaltation to lordship at the Father's right hand. We talked about all of those things. And then finally, his headship over the church, which is his body. And so how did we end this great chapter 1 in Ephesians? We ended our study of Ephesians chapter 1, folks, with the first mention in this book of that beautiful metaphor that we're going to see again as the church, as the body of Christ. The metaphor of church is the church as the body of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul ended the chapter. Now, that's just a quick summary. With that brief review of chapter 1 now behind us, let me read for you the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And with that review in mind, I want you to notice something immediately as I read. Notice how that illustration of the power of God at the end of chapter 1 flows now right into chapter 2. And let me just say this. This power of God that we're talking about, that was illustrated at the end of chapter 1, this power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the Father's right hand, now in chapter 2, is going to be the same power that has also, what? Spiritually raised you from the dead and seated you with him there where he is in the heavenly places. Pick up with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead, Paul writes, in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. And there we have a little bit of text to chew on for a while. It is deep and it is rich, just like chapter 1. And there are some great things that the Lord would have us to see here. Now, before we go to work on the details of this text, I think it would be prudent for me to try to frame the whole thing in for you a little bit, as we usually do in terms of its outline. I want you to kind of see the structure and sort of know what's going on here. And as I do that, let me begin by working with the whole chapter. And then after I kind of give you the bare bones outline of that, we'll kind of move in a little closer and hone in on the specific outline for just these first 10 verses. Insofar as the whole chapter is concerned, please make note of the fact that there are two major divisions. The first 10 verses are ones that I'm going to call the miracle of salvation. And you already see that. It's there in your outline. This is where Paul is going to get very specific about what God has done for you as an individual to make you a member of Jesus Christ's church. We got a little hint at how this miracle of salvation came about back in chapter 1 and verse 13, if you recall, where it said, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." And we talked about some of those things that day, all of those things, as a matter of fact, that day that the Spirit of God enabled you to do when we were there. What I want you to know is that now, here now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul is going to elaborate even more on that miraculous process. Now he's really going to unfold it for us with all of its detail, telling us with an even greater amount of detail exactly what God did for you as an individual to make you a member of Christ's church. You want to understand your salvation? This is it. These 10 verses are going to make that very clear for you. And then here now, okay, that's the first 10 verses. And then here now is the shift as we go to the last half of the chapter. And make note of this now, just so you can keep it in mind. In verses 11 to 22, Paul is going to go on to tell us what God has done for us as the members of Christ's church corporately. First 10 verses individually, the last verses of the chapter, 11 to 22, corporately. Here in the last half of the chapter, we're going to learn all about the unique and special unity of the church that Paul will refer to in those verses as the one new man. In fact, just glance down with me just for a minute and let me read verses 14, 15, and 16 because I think that will give you a good snapshot of what's there, a good summary of what's in that last half of the chapter, what it's all about. Here's what it says. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Both groups are, of course, being what? Jews and the Gentiles. There was two groups. Now they're one group. And broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He means that literally, and we'll talk about that someday when we get there. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two, Jews and Gentiles, into one new man. How does it work now in the church? There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. They're both in the church through faith in Jesus Christ, right? They're both in the church. Into one new man, that's the church, thus establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body. And there again, that's the church. Reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And believe me, there was some enmity there between those two groups. And we'll talk about all of that. So we have, in the first half of chapter 2, a focus on what God has done for us individually as members of Christ's church, and the last half of the chapter now, a focus on what God has done for us corporately. Keep that in mind for later, and then go back with me now. Let's hone in a little closer now on the outline for the first 10 verses and what God has done for us as individuals. And this is a beautiful, beautiful thought. The corporate part we'll talk about some other day in the future. Right now, we want to focus our attention on verses 1 through 10. And as I began to get my mind around the text in these verses with the Spirit's help, two major divisions became very, very clear to me. Not rocket science to figure it out at all, by the way. They became very clear to me very easily as I began to read and reread and so forth and ask God for help. If you would do this, if you would, as we begin here now, if you would underline or circle a little three-word phrase at the beginning of verse 1, that is going to be our heading for the first three verses. And you were. That's what we're going to call the first three verses. And then if you would drop down to verse 4, guess what is going to be our heading for the last 7. Underline or circle the two-word phrase that begins that verse, and that's going to be our heading for the final 7 verses in this first section of the chapter, but God. Those are powerful words. And so this miracle of salvation that Paul's going to unfold for us, let me summarize it for you with 5 words. And you were, but God. Isn't that a great way to put it? That's your salvation. And you were, but God. As we work down through the details of this text, people, that will flesh out that basic outline I just gave you, you know what I think? I think we are going to understand, maybe in a way and to a degree that we've never understood it before, the miracle of our salvation. And the first thing that you should note is the fact that Paul is writing here to believers, right? Isn't he? He's going to unfold this miracle of salvation not to unbelievers. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. And let me just emphasize that. It's very clear from the early verses in chapter 1 that these folks are already saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And from verse 3, it's very clear that they're already ones who have already been what? Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so, mark that right off the bat here. Paul is explaining this miracle of salvation not to unbelievers. This is not so much evangelistic. He's not explaining this to unbelievers. He's explaining this miracle of salvation to believers, to Christians, to true believers in Jesus Christ. And notice in the first 3 verses that he begins with not just a summary, but I would call this a full-blown explanation. I would call this a full-blown reminder of what and where we were before God saved us. What and where we were before, and there's a very important reason why he does that. Listen, you cannot even begin to comprehend the greatness of your salvation. You cannot even begin to comprehend the awesome power of God it took you to get there, or it took him to get you there, rather, is what I should have said, until you first understand, people, the depths from which you came. All right? That's what these first 3 verses are all about. And let me warn you up front, that Paul is going to lay that all out for us in all of its ugly, morbid detail. And let me also tell you this right up front. Let me tell you that counterfeit Christians do not like to hear this kind of stuff and are very offended when they do. As I began to read and understand my responsibility of unfolding the truth in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, I was reminded of something that I did a long time ago when I unfolded some verses, early verses, in Paul's letter to the Romans. Way back then, I remember watching, literally watching, a whole bunch of people drop like flies, probably almost 20 years ago now, when I began to preach through Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, another text that lays it right out on the line insofar as what unbelievers are and where they stand before a holy God. It took me a little while to figure out what was happening, but before I knew it, the church had grown from somewhere around 120 or so down to about 40. That's what happened. And the Word of God, I'm not saying that I was completely innocent in all of that. I make mistakes and I may have done some things wrong, but I think over and above that, what was happening is this. The Word of God, folks, that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, was piercing. Just as the writer of Hebrews said that it would in Hebrews 4:12, as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and that word was judging the thoughts and intentions of hearts. Unrepentant believers, especially the counterfeit Christian variety of unbelievers, are always deeply offended by the Bible's stark realism. They don't want to hear what the Bible says about them, and they don't want to believe what the Bible says about them. And so I think it's very appropriate for me to make a suggestion to all of you and anyone else who ever may hear this audio. Let me make a suggestion that I think is appropriate as we begin this chapter, Ephesians chapter 2. Let me say to you this. If those first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2 rubbed you in that wrong way as I read them a minute ago, I would call that a red flag if I were you. And I would take Paul's advice in 2 Corinthians 13:5, where he said, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." Paul speaks of a test there. Let me say now that being deeply offended at these first three verses in Ephesians chapter 2 that describe what all believers were and what all unbelievers are now, in my estimation, would equal a failing mark on that test. And so take that suggestion from me. But then on the other side of that, isn't it interesting? Nobody's throwing anything at me yet, so I think we're good. Isn't it interesting how that same morbid description, very same morbid description, that was so deeply offensive to the unbeliever, it just made him red in the face and ready to throw something at the messenger, can be the most precious thing to the true Christian? Isn't that interesting? You see, one of the things that makes our salvation so valuable to us people, one of the things that just makes us want to cling to it that much tighter, is the memory of what we were saved from, isn't it? That's what this does, see? That's what this does. It has a completely different effect on the true born-again child of God. It's the memory of what we were, where we were, where we were headed, that makes our salvation so precious. And that's why this is here. You see, Paul knows that you and I need to always remember the depths from which we came. We can't ever forget that. In order to properly understand, in order to properly appreciate the greatness of what God has done for us. And so that's where he begins his inspired explanation of the miracle of salvation that we're going to call, "And You Were." That's what we're going to call these first three verses. And you know what? As we work down through them, that's the beginning of the sentence. "And you were, dot, dot, dot." As we work down through these first three verses, you know what we're going to find? We're going to find five very ugly things to finish that sentence with. "And you were, and you were, and you were, and you were, and you were." Five very ugly ways to finish that sentence. In fact, let me give them to you right now, and we're just going to take them one at a time. This is what you were before God saved you, and this is what all unbelievers are right now, according to the Apostle Paul. And you were, Paul says to these believers in the church at Ephesus, and you were, he says, to the other churches in that Asia Minor region, and we can rightly say, and you were, church that meets on Jackson Run Road in Warren, PA. And you were, here they are. Number one, let me give them to you. Number one, spiritually dead. That's the beginning point. And you were spiritually dead. And you were, number two, dominated by the world system. And you were, number three, in subjection to Satan. Number four, bound by fleshly lusts. And then look at how he finishes it. The end of verse three. And you were under God's wrath. Not very pretty, is it? That's what God saved you from. That's what God saved me from. And let's go back. We need to work through these. We need to understand exactly what he's saying. And by the time we get to the end of this, you are going to have such an appreciation for your salvation that I can't even tell you. I can't even tell you. Let's go back to work now and understand just the first one of those for this morning. In fact, we won't even get that one done, I don't think. Paul says, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, we got to take some time on this because it's a very significant foundational statement insofar as understanding your salvation is concerned. And for the sake of clarity, for the sake of understanding, it's one that we're going to have to give two more subpoints of its own. We're going to call the first half of this verse your former condition. Okay? That's what we're going to talk about today. The first four words in the text, and you were dead. And then next week, you'll notice I put that one all the way down low on the bottom of your outline. My initial thought was that I could get these both done, but then it didn't work out that way. So I at least have it in there, but we're not going to unfold that one until next week. Next week, we'll pick up in the middle of verse 1 where Paul goes on to define your former sphere. And what is that sphere? In your trespasses and sins. And you were dead, condition in your trespasses and sins sphere. Now, a good starting point. Let me give you just a good starting point on understanding the truth in verse 1. And that would be just to think about it in contrast to your current condition and your current sphere. We're going to talk about a condition and sphere. You have a current condition, you have a current sphere, right? What is your current condition? If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, you're one who has spiritual life, that's your condition. You are spiritually what? Alive, right? You're spiritually alive, and you also operate in a sphere. What is the sphere that this book of Ephesians refers to over and over and over again? The sphere in which you operate is you are spiritually alive and you are in Christ, right? You're spiritually alive, you're in Christ. Now, think about this. Before your salvation, you were in a different condition. You're spiritually dead and you were operating in a different sphere. You were in your, what? Trespasses and sins. See that contrast? That's just a good way to start. And those are the things now that Paul is going to remind us of in verse 1. Beginning with your former condition, hone in with me now on four inspired words for the rest of our time this morning, where Paul says, the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, and you were dead. Let's understand what that means by what it says in the remaining time we have this morning. Before God saved you and imparted to you spiritual life, what were you? You were dead. Paul says dead. So the Bible says about you, it's very clear and it's very certain. And you were dead. All true believers were dead before their salvation, and all unbelievers are dead right now. That's the point. And you say, well, exactly how does that work? I know quite a few unbelievers. I work with some, and none of them look very dead to me at all. They all walk, and they talk, and they eat, and they sleep, and move around, and do some of the same things that I do. And for that matter, I even remember when I was an unbeliever myself, and I did all of those things. I wasn't dead. I was very much alive. So what does Paul mean here when he says that we were dead? Well, if you would just glance down at the beginning of verse 2 for a minute, we'll immediately begin to see some clarity on this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Would you notice something that's helpful? Notice, please, that these dead people that Paul is describing in verse 1 are people who are doing what in verse 2? They are walking in verse 2. That tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that Paul is not talking about people here who are physically dead. They're walking. And if he's not talking about people who are physically dead and yet they're dead, he has to be talking about people who are spiritually dead, because that's the only other kind of dead there is. These people are people who are very much physically alive. They walk and they talk and they breathe and they eat and they sleep and they work and they move. around just like all the unbelievers you know, and just like the unbeliever you used to be, but at the very same time, they're what? Spiritually, not physically, but they're spiritually dead. Paul is describing people here in verse 1 who are physically alive but spiritually dead. We could put it this way. These folks he's describing are death walkers. That's the first conclusion that we can draw here about what this means in verse 1. And now that we've made that first important distinction, we need to zero in a little bit more on exactly what it means to be in that condition, physically alive but spiritually dead. And then we also need to consider some of the implications of that insofar as the gospel and your salvation are concerned. And believe me, folks, I don't know how to emphasize this enough. There are some very strong, serious implications to this that have to do with your theology of salvation. A correct understanding of what the first half of this verse means by what it says, in fact, is really a watershed issue insofar as your theology of salvation is concerned. How you understand this will take you in vastly different directions on that, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, but let's begin by exploring the meaning of the phrase a little more, and then we'll go ahead before we're done and entertain some of its implications so you'll maybe see what I'm talking about when I say that. What exactly does Paul mean when he says, "And you were dead"? Well, we've already established one part of that. The fact that he's talking about spiritual death. He's describing people here who are physically alive but spiritually dead. In verse 2, they're walking. And probably before I go any further, I ought to add a couple more cross-references just so they can see that this is a real scenario that is valid from other places in Scripture, this condition of being physically alive but spiritually dead. Let me give you two other cross-references on that. And you will remember both of these. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus called a certain man to be his disciple and to follow him. And you remember what the man said. The man said, okay, I'll do that, but first let me go home and bury my father. Remember that account? I'll be glad to follow. I'd love to follow you, but first let me go home and bury my father. You know what Jesus said to him? Matthew 8:22. Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. What is Jesus doing here? He's obviously referring to that same state or condition that Paul is describing for us in Ephesians 2:1. He's talking about some people, to this man, who were physically alive but spiritually dead. And he says this, let those spiritually dead people bury their own people when they die physically. You, on the other hand, need to follow me now. Now is the time. And please don't misunderstand this dialogue. There's lots of confusion about this. Let me see if I can clear it up. And I don't want to sidetrack too far here because I'm just using this as a cross-reference, but I think it's important for me to at least clarify this a little bit. Please don't misunderstand this dialogue. Many people do. Jesus was not, mark this, please, Jesus was not in any way encouraging this man to not honor his father and his mother, as it says we're to do in Exodus 20 and verse 12, and as it will say that we're to do again right here when we get to Ephesians 6:2. You are to honor your father and you are to honor your mother in order to live a life that glorifies God. Jesus would never, mark this, he would never call on someone to disobey the word of God by not giving one of their parents a proper burial. That's not it at all. What he is emphasizing, however, here to this man is the priority of following him now and not later. When the gospel comes out and you hear it, it's urgent. The message is urgent. You have no guarantee. Why? You have no guarantee of tomorrow. You don't have, none of you have any guarantee even this afternoon. We don't know. You don't know when you're going to drop dead. You just don't know. Behold, now is the acceptable time. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the day of salvation. There's an urgency about the gospel and following Christ. Now here's the key, the real key to understanding this dialogue, this account, this verse that I just shared with you, is to realize, here's the key, this man's father was not dead yet. This man's father was not dead yet. And so what is the man basically saying to Jesus? Let me tell you what he's saying to Jesus. He's basically saying to Jesus, here's what I want you to do, Jesus. I'd love to follow you, but let me go home and bury my father. You know what he's saying by that? He's saying, let me go home. I want to, you know what? I'm a young man. I want to live out my life and bury my father. And then when I'm old, I'll follow you. Right now, I want to live for me. I've got things to do, places to go, money to make. I want to live my life. And then later on, after I bury my father, I'll give you my golden years. That's what he's saying. And so Jesus says, no, no. Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. You need to follow me now. And so hopefully that clears up that passage. But I cite that as only an example of this condition. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Let me give you one more. One more clear cross-reference on this spiritually dead, but physically alive condition is found over in 1 Timothy 5:6. You're familiar with this principle. The church, of course, is supposed to take care of her widows. Okay? And in this text, Paul is describing the widows who were to be put on that widow's list and the ones who were not. And he says this in 1 Timothy 5:5-6. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. She's dead even while she lives. That second widow in verse 6 might indeed be in the local church, folks, but she's not really a part of the true church, is she? As evidenced by her life. That's what this means. Paul says she is dead even while she lives. In other words, she was what? Physically alive, but spiritually what? Spiritually dead. Okay? She even associated herself with the local church, but Paul says, don't you put her on that widow's list, because as you observe her life, it should be quite obvious to you that she is a phony. She is spiritually dead. And can I stop right here to say something? People in the church, you know, I hear this all the time. I just talked to somebody last week about this very thing. People in the church today are always very skittish, aren't they, about making a discernment call like that regarding someone's salvation. And you know what they say every time? Who am I to judge, they will say, right? Completely misunderstanding the context there of that in Matthew 7:1. Well, who are you to judge? Let me tell you who you are. You are a child of God who has the Word of God. That's who you are. And by that Word, you are quite reasonably able to discern whether or not someone is a true believer or not. And furthermore, let me say that you are not out of line at all for exercising that discernment. Now, please understand that you don't do that as if you were God. And that's really the point of Matthew 7:1-5, right? What does it say? Take the plank out of your own eye, right? So that you can see clearly to get the sliver out of your brother's eye. So a little self-examination first is always the great idea there. That's the point. It's not you're not to make that call, but you're to look at yourself first. That's the whole idea. You don't do it as if you were God, but that doesn't disqualify you from humbly making the call. And we see that all through the scriptures. Listen, discerning true believers from false believers was one of the whole points of 1 John, wasn't it? And not only true believers from false believers, but how about true teachers from false teachers? Are you to make that call? You better make that call. You better make that call. That's taught and illustrated all through the scriptures. I'll give you just one example. Remember what John taught us? I'll never forget this. In 1 John 3:10, he said, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are what? Remember the word that he used? Obvious. What does obvious mean? Obvious means obvious. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. In other words, you can look and see their lives and tell which one is which. And then he goes on, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so I just wanted to throw that in there. Yes, we are to make those evaluation calls, not as if we were God, but as children of God through the Word of God. Yes, we are. And so we have here in Ephesians 2:1 a description now of some people who are physically alive, but at the same time spiritually dead. That's how it was for you before God saved you. That's how it is right now for all unbelievers. And let's talk a little more specifically now about what it means to be spiritually dead. The word dead in Ephesians 2:1 translates the Greek word nekros, and it means in this spiritual sense exactly what it means in the physical sense. Dead means dead. If you understand what it means to be physically dead, then guess what? You are well on your way to understanding what it means to be spiritually dead. The basic meaning of death is separation. We talked about that before. When someone is physically dead, their soul is separated from their body. When someone is spiritually dead, their soul or the real person is separated from the life of God. That's what death is. They're not necessarily separated from their body yet, but they are completely separated from the life of God. That's the first part of what it means to be spiritually dead. Spiritual death here is the very opposite and antithesis, if you will, of spiritual life. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus gave a very clear definition of spiritual life in John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's spiritual life. What would spiritual death be? Spiritual death, then, on the other hand, would be the state of those people who do not know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. They are physically alive, but spiritually dead, which means to be separated from the life of God. That's where we start in our understanding of what it means to be spiritually dead, to be separated from the life of God. But now let me go on. There is more. There is more that must be said about spiritual death than just being separated from the life of God, and this is important. I mentioned to you a few minutes ago that how you understand this first phrase in Ephesians 2:1 will have a profound effect on your theology of salvation. And right here now is the point that will clarify for you what I meant by that when I said it. Those folks out there who want to deny the sovereignty of God in salvation, the ones who want to deny the fact that salvation is entirely 100% of him and absolutely 0% and none of you, will always have to stop right here in their definition of what it means to be spiritually dead here in Ephesians 2:1. They will argue, and I've read their arguments, they will argue that to be spiritually dead only means to be separated from the life of God, but that it doesn't further imply the inability of that dead man to respond in faith and repentance to the gospel. You see the point I'm trying to make? Somehow, these folks want to maintain the dead man's ability to do that. They say, yes, that means he's separated from the life of God, but no, it doesn't mean that he does not have the ability to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. Somehow they want to maintain the dead man's ability to do that, as if, folks, there could be such a thing as being only partially dead. Have you ever thought about that? Kind of a silly thought, isn't it? As if there could ever be such a thing as being only partially dead. And so again, as I said, please understand this to be a major turning point that will lead you down two entirely different roads insofar as your theology of salvation is concerned. One road says that the dead man has the ability to participate with God in his salvation, that the dead man has the ability to, what is a term that you hear them use often? The dead man has the ability to make a decision, right? You ever heard that? To make a decision, as you often hear them say, the spiritually dead man has the ability, according to them, in and of himself, to repent and believe the gospel. And let me show you just a natural outcome of that would be those preachers who believe that will often make long appeals. They'll put the gospel out there and they'll make long appeals. They'll have altar calls and they'll wait for the people to come. Have you ever seen this? They'll sing one verse of "Just as I am" and nobody comes, and so they'll sing another one, and they get up to 37 by the time they're done while they're waiting, you know. And the whole idea is that, you know, if only I can persuade them to make that decision. They can do it. I need to persuade them to make that decision. And please don't get me wrong on this. I'm not beyond begging. You've heard me beg people to be saved up here, haven't you? I'm not beyond begging people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, and I can't be beyond that because Paul wasn't beyond that. 2 Corinthians 5:20. But listen, I'm not begging because I think that man or woman can do it on their own. If only I beg hard enough, if only I beg long enough. No, I'm begging for this reason. I'm begging because there might be a man or a woman out there in whom the Spirit of God is working. There might be someone out there that the Father is drawing to Christ, at which point, you know what my begging becomes? Nothing more than a part of God's sovereignty in that. That's all. That's why I'm begging. My theology of salvation, which I believe with all my heart was Paul's theology of salvation, teaches me that the spiritually dead man cannot make that decision on his own. He cannot. Impossibility. There is no such thing as being partially dead. The salvation that is taught in the Scriptures is entirely 100% a sovereign work of God in the heart of man. There's no other way to interpret the meaning of this very powerful little word, Ephesians 2:1, that's spelled with four letters, D-E-A-D. There is no other way to interpret that word. Dead means dead. And it does mean, yes, we agree with them. It does mean to be separated from the life of God, but that's only the beginning. It also has to mean more than just that. It has to mean the complete inability to respond to any spiritual stimuli. Think about it. When a man is physically dead, he cannot respond to any physical stimuli, can he? You can talk to him all you want. You can pinch him. You can even scream in his ear if you want to. And guess what? There will be no response because he is what? That four-letter word. D-E-A, dead. He is dead. I submit to you this morning that dead means dead. And by the way, that's the word that Paul used here. He was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And what word did he use? Dead. Necros. Dead. D-E-A-D. And when we bring this very same word over into the spiritual realm, it has to mean the very same thing. Paul didn't say, and you were almost dead. He didn't say, and you were partially dead or a little bit dead. He simply and clearly said, before your salvation, you were dead. And when he says that, he means spiritually dead. Now, there is a human response to the gospel that we can't deny. We have to say that because it's in the Word of God, all through the Word of God. We talked about it many times before. You do have a responsibility. You have to repent. You have to believe. Your responsibility is to turn from your sins and to embrace the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith. The Scriptures are crystal clear on that. And yet they're also clear, folks, on the fact that you cannot do that on your own apart from divine intervention. Can't do it on your own apart from divine intervention. God is the one who first quickens you from the dead and then produces in you that repentance and faith, even though you may not be aware of that at the time. Exactly how all this comes together is admittedly one of those things in the Word of God that we cannot fully reconcile in our human minds, and trying to reconcile it, in fact, is why some men end up denying God's sovereignty and salvation. People, that is a wrong road to take. And in the few minutes that we have left, let me just try to demonstrate that for you from the Scriptures. I want to show you one more thing and then we'll quit. Turn with me, if you would, for a minute over to John chapter 11 in your Bibles, John chapter 11. And I want you to look with me at a very familiar account, and what I believe to be a very relevant one for our study today. And in this account, you will know, you'll be familiar with it immediately. In this account, here's what's happening. Jesus is raising a man from the dead by the name of Lazarus. He's raising a man from the dead by the name of Lazarus. Here we have a man who had died physically, being raised back up again to physical life. Who was this guy? Well, Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. They were dear friends of Jesus. And as you know the context here, you know that Mary and Martha were kind of upset with Jesus, really, because he had delayed in coming. They were upset with Jesus because he didn't get there sooner. He didn't hurry a little bit to get there sooner to heal Lazarus before he died. And you know what Mary, you remember what Mary said to him in verse 32? If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died. Mary here certainly expressing her understanding of the permanence of death, right? And it is. Death is a permanent thing. If only you had been here, Jesus, when he was sick, then you could have healed him. But now it's too late. He's died. She knew he could heal, but somehow she didn't believe that he had the power to raise someone from the dead. And in the context of these verses, Jesus is grieved, deeply grieved by that. And pick up with me now in verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." I don't think there's a better illustration anywhere in the Word of God of what it means to be raised from spiritual death to spiritual life than this account I just read for you of Lazarus being raised from physical death to physical life. And if you would just roll that around in your mind for a little while, I think things will become clear for you. Just think, if you would, about what happened here when the Son of God shouted those three powerful words into that tomb. Lazarus, come forth. He was dead. He was laying in the tomb dead, like any other man that would be dead. Lazarus, come forth. If you would think about that, if you would think about what happened here, you will understand, I believe, what happened when God raised you from spiritual death. And here now are the only two possible scenarios. Let me throw them out there and you think about them as you leave this place today. If that dead man, Lazarus, heard and responded to those words all on his own, got up out of that tomb and walked out to those people who were outside, then I would have to say that a spiritually dead man could do the same, wouldn't you? That a spiritually dead man could, in and of himself, hear and respond to the gospel message with repentance and faith and get up out of his spiritual grave to walk in new spiritual life. That's one scenario. I don't think that's the right one. Let me give you the other one. But listen now. If the Son of God in this account, people, had to first impart life to the dead Lazarus and then give him the ability with that new life to hear and respond to that call, Lazarus, come forth, then I would have to conclude that my resurrection from spiritual death to spiritual life happened exactly the same way. And I'm in pretty good company, by the way, with that conclusion, because that's exactly what Paul is going to tell us when we get to verses 4 and 5. Would you glance at it with me? Those two powerful words there, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even, look at this, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Who made us alive? But God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Let me go back to that summary of the gospel again. And you were, but God. And you were, but God. God is the one, people, who makes you spiritually alive. And listen, until he does, you are what? Spiritually dead. He's the one who makes you spiritually alive, but God is the one who makes you spiritually alive. Until he does, you are spiritually dead, and dead means dead in every sense of the term, dead. The preacher can shout the gospel at you until he is blue in the face. And he can extend his unbiblical altar call even all the way out to 137 verses of just as I am without one plea if he wants to. And you know what? You will remain spiritually dead until the God of heaven sovereignly makes you alive and gives you the ability to respond in repentance and faith. It says in Acts 16:14 that a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's quite insightful, isn't it? Paul could preach the gospel, and you better believe he did. He thundered the gospel, that guy did, in the Spirit's power. But Paul couldn't save that woman. Only the Lord could do that. Only the Lord could open her heart. And in this particular case, he did. As Paul was preaching. Let me give you just a couple more verses of support on this very quickly from the lips of Jesus himself, and then we'll have to quit. Jesus said this in John 6:44, a very clear statement on who has the ability to do what. Think about this. This is what Jesus said. This is Jesus' words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He reiterated the same thing again in verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Listen, the only possible way to interpret the meaning of dead, the word dead from Paul, the only possible way to interpret these statements now that Jesus made is to understand them to mean that God is absolutely 100% sovereign in salvation. And that the spiritually dead man that Paul described for us this morning is hopelessly and helplessly lost, separated from the life of God, yes, but also completely unable to do anything about it in and of himself apart from divine intervention. I don't know what that does for you, but I can tell you what it does for me. It makes my heart exceedingly thankful. Now, what were you before salvation? Paul opens this second chapter of Ephesians by saying that you were spiritually dead And there's much more yet that he has to say in his description that we'll pick up with next time. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you understand how incredibly blessed you are this morning, even when you were dead in that state of spiritual death, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins that we're going to talk about next week, by the way, and completely unable to respond to anything, God made you alive. You didn't get up out of your grave. God made you alive together with Christ and raised you up and seated you with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your salvation, as we end this first message now in Ephesians chapter 2, let me just say that your salvation was nothing less than a divine miracle. I haven't heard this hymn sung in a long while, but we used to sing it, and it's one that well captured the truth that we have studied today. Let me read just a few of its lines in closing. It goes like this. My Father is omnipotent, and that you can't deny. A God of might and miracles, 'tis written in the sky. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the moon in space. But when He saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the miracle of salvation. Thank you for the clarity of your word, Father, on this most important issue of what it really means to be a Christian. I pray, Father, that you would use the scalpel of your word to produce in all of us exactly what you intended it to produce from what has been said today and what will yet be said in the days to come here. Sanctification, Father, and a deep sense of overwhelming gratitude in the hearts of believers and the exposing of their sins and their lostness in the hearts of unbelievers that the Spirit of God will then use to draw them to repentance and true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we can just leave those things with you. You promised that your word has the power to do those things. So we trust you, Father, to do those things as only you can. And we will even thank you for it all in advance. We love you and thank you for this opportunity to gather with your people and open the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.